Good morning. Good to be with you. We've been working through a little series as we've come here over the last year in Genesis chapter 1, but I think it'd be appropriate to delay the continuation of that series for another day and take our study through the season of the year, being that of Christmas. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2.
Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.
When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him.
And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Beginning to read at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless unto us the reading of His Word together. As I've been thinking of the Christmas season this year and thinking of our Lord in that regard, one theme seems to have captured my attention this year, and that is the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the kingship of Christ in relation to His coming and in relation to His birth. And so, Lord willing, this morning we'll take up the subject of a king is promised. And this evening a king is born. A king is promised, and a king is born. You notice that we read in Matthew's Gospel that it says that he shall be born a king. He shall be born king of the Jews. You know, many men have been born to become king. Many men have been born into families where it would be inevitable that they would possibly be a king. But there was only one person in all the world that ever was born a king. From the moment that they were born, they were a king. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The kingship of Christ. That's what Israel looked for. That's what they longed for. That's what they anticipated, the coming Messiah. They longed for someone to come and be their ruler, be their deliverer, to take them into the messianic promises of the Old Testament and all the fulfillment of the covenant. They looked for a physical, literal king that would be their savior. They had no intention of being delivered from sins. The issue of sins was not on their mind. They weren't looking for a sacrifice. They weren't looking for an eternal way of being atoned. They weren't looking for access to heaven. They weren't looking for a means to be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. They weren't looking for propitiation or justification or even mercy or grace. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for a political leader. They were looking for one that would come and establish a physical kingdom. They were looking for one that would literally reign on the throne of David. And of course, that's all to come, isn't it? As we understand prophecy and the dispensations to come, we know that that is still to come. That's still on the horizon. But the Lord came as the Savior, first of all. Oh, the long-expected King of all Israel. It wasn't just the religious leaders that were looking for a king. It wasn't just those that were devout. It wasn't just those that knew the Old Testament. The entire nation, all Israel, longed and knew of and hoped for the Messiah to come. Let me illustrate it by looking at two verses that show this regard. In Luke chapter 2, we often look at the account of one by the name of Simeon. He was a devout Jew, a godly man. He had spent hours in the temple. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He had many of them memorized. He was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He was awaiting the return of the Messiah to earth. And chapter 2 of Luke in verse 25, we read, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's anointed one, or the Lord's Messiah. "And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Now let thy servant depart in peace, be according to thy words. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel." Here you have one who is, you would expect to be saying these words. This is one who frequently came to the temple, who was devout. He was a godly Jewish man. He was one well schooled in the Word and in Scripture. And so we could say, well, certainly, if anyone should have felt this way, it would have been Simeon. But I want you to turn to another passage with me in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have the Lord's encounter with a woman. We might say, if we're to speak in the vernacular of today, a woman of the world. A woman who had been in and out of marriages over and over and over again. One unsuccessful marriage relationship after another. A woman who was currently living in adultery, living in an adulterous relationship. This was a woman of the street. This was a woman that was known by all in the city as a sinner. And on top of that, she was a Samaritan. Her class in society was despised. She was one that the Jewish people could even say that she had no right to hope for a Messiah to come. She was a Samaritan, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet, from this sinful, adulterous woman, we read these words in verse 25. "Then the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that unusual? Here's a,
A woman that is living in sin, a woman who is of the world, a woman who has no external reflection of any faith or trust in God, any kind of religious conviction or belief. And yet, she knows that there's a Messiah coming. She knows that there's one who will come to deliver. And she was looking for that one to come. And so you can see from every aspect of Israel, from every class, every segment of society, there was a prevailing thought that ran through the entire community of people, no matter what their walk in life, no matter what their status in life with regard to the scriptures or with regard to the things of God, whether they were living holy to the Lord or holy to themselves, they seemed to have had this expectation, this hope of deliverance by one called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. How did this expectation become so permeated? How did this become such a prevailing thought upon the minds of all the people of Israel? Well, you could go back to their father. They referred to Abraham as their father. And then John, over a few pages, John chapter 8 and verse 56, the Lord says with regard to Abraham, John chapter 8, 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so here's the father of Abraham. The Samaritans would look to Abraham as their father, just as well as the Jews would. And they put their whole faith and their heritage and their lineage is going back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And we see that even these forefathers had a future concept of one coming, a coming day. And the Lord spoke of Abraham as being one that saw that day by faith, the day that the Lord would come, and he was glad when he saw it. But you know, Abraham was a very, very early patriarch and probably lived in the same time period as another individual that we often don't put in this time period, and that is one called Job. Job was probably living at along the same time as Abraham. And what does Job say of this? Well, in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth." He goes on to say that whom I shall see for myself with my own eyes and not another. You see, Job, during the days of Abraham, even brought this concept to the point of this one being a redeemer. We speak of it as a redeemer, and we understand it to be a redeemer from sins, a redeemer from the condemnation of the wrath of God. And yet, the word redeemer is the word deliverer, the one who brings back out of slavery. And we're afraid that probably even the concept in Job's mind was that of redemption, politically, that they would be delivered and be brought back wholly as a people unto God. And not only Abraham, not only Job, but we can go back even further and we can see Enoch in Jude, where Enoch, the preacher of righteousness, preaches of a day yet to come when God would come in all of His glory and bring judgment upon the earth. But as our brother alluded to just a moment ago, we can go all the way back to the first few human beings that were ever brought into this world. And there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're introduced to the first prophetic prophecy with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the fatal blow upon the serpent's head. they're referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would actually come. And so you see, in the very roots, the very core of Israel, and all that they knew, there was this abiding hope. There was this stream of hope that flowed from Adam and Eve and Job and Abraham through Enoch and on through the tribes. This continuing hope that one would come and be their Savior, their Deliverer. You know, it's interesting as I've been listening to the Christmas carols this year, and even the ones that we sang this morning, how many times the word King is found in the Christmas carols. The kingship of Christ. You see, this is core to the whole concept of Christmas. Many times we think of Christmas, we picture the little babe in the manger. We see the shepherds, and we are attracted to the humanity of Christ, God being made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, rightly so. But let's remember that from the very instant that He came into this world, He was King, sovereign King, and Lord, and never diminished in any respect. Fully King, fully God, as well as fully man. My, the Old Testament is full of predictions and prophecies with regard to that. Some are very, very familiar and on our hearts and minds this time of year. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." You see, right away, it goes into his kingship. The child and the son immediately becomes the king. He's the Prince of Peace. And it goes on to say in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment and justice from henceforth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, the Christmas message is a message that the King is coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one who will reign as King. We can work our way through many of the Old Testament prophets, and this theme just keeps coming up over and over again. I'm just going to pick a few selected ones. Jeremiah 23, and I'll read for you verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. We could go to that little book of Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "Before the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without the ephod, and without the teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And then finally, Zechariah. Zechariah speaks very much about the king, but Zechariah chapter 14, and just looking at verses 7, Zechariah 14 and 7, "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one." And then verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can recognize that much of this is future. Much of this is when he literally comes as king and sets up his kingdom and his millennial reign here upon the earth. And so we see clearly the promises of a king. I'd like to just illustrate this kingship of our Lord by looking at a couple of revelations of this in the Old Testament. There was a time when there was a man on his deathbed, a man who had served the Lord and given his life for the Lord many years, and he was about to die. He had 12 sons, and so he called all the 12 sons around him. And he began, as the custom was in that day, to start with the oldest son and to give a blessing, to give some sort of blessing to each one of his sons. But many of his sons were sort of unruly. Many of his sons had been rebellious. They had done some terrible things. And so as he begins with his first son, he doesn't give that much of a blessing. It's more of a curse. And he goes on to the second son and the third son. But when he comes to the fourth son, one by the name of Judah, the theme of the blessings just begin to change. And I want you to see in Genesis chapter 49 what he has to say about this fourth-born son, Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The lion, the royal beast, is mentioned several times. It speaks of them bowing down to him. It speaks of him having the scepter as the lawgiver. It speaks of the people being gathered unto him. This was the seed of the woman that we know would come through Judah. And so we see what's established in this first revelation about the kingship of Christ is who he's coming through. What is the tribe? What is the lineage? Well, the lineage is Judah. But then we find another place where there's a little revelation of things to come. And we have one who is a king. And one who is dwelling in a wonderful house. A house that's made out of cedar and gold. And yet as he thinks about where the Lord dwells, he realizes that the wind is blowing through the tents of where the Ark of the Covenant is now sitting. And he realizes he's in this nice house, and the house of God is simply a tent, and he's convicted about that. And he says, "I want to build a house for God. I want to build a house for my God." And a prophet by the name of Nathan comes in and advises him that God is not going to allow David, King David, to build that house, but he is going to build the house through his son, Solomon. And he goes on to say, with regard to Solomon, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's see what he reveals with regard to the lineage and the seed of Solomon's kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning at verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look at verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so we see not only is it revealed that the tribe is going to be Judah, and not only is it revealed that the kingdom is going to be the kingdom of David, but and David's throne, but where will all of this take place? Where will all of this take place? Well, you know, there was a man living in the tribe of Judah in a little town called Bethlehem. His name was Boaz. And he fell in love with a Moabitess woman, a woman who was a widow, a woman who had no seed unto her name. She was there because she was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And she was gleaning in his fields. He fell in love with her, and to make a long story short, they were married, and Boaz becomes the great-grandfather of King David. You see, it's of the tribe of Judah, Boaz, that links together in a beautiful way their Judah and King David. And what a beautiful thing it is, because the prophet Micah goes on to say in Micah chapter 5, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this, "But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that which shall be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." And so we see who? It's the tribe of Judah. We see what? It's the throne of David. We see where? It's the city of Bethlehem. Yes, this king has been promised. Let me share with you three types of this promised king that give further information about this one who is born king of the Jews. There are three that suggest some beautiful studies of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. One that comes to mind almost immediately is one who was a priestly king. And you know, that in normal sense would be not something that goes very well together. You see, in the Old Testament, you were either a priest or you were a king. But you never were a priestly king or a king who handled priestly matters. You remember when Saul decided to offer the sacrifice instead of Samuel because he couldn't wait on Samuel. It was over that act of disobedience of a king crossing the line of becoming a priest that God rejected Saul from being the king of his choosing. There was never to be a priest and a king who is the same in earthly human matters, because there was only going to be one that was going to be that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we have one who fulfilled that in a typical way for us. His name was Melchizedek. And we read from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 this about him. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High God." Here is the exception to the general rule. The general rule is you're either a king or you're a priest. You can't be both. But here's the exception. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Actually, it's the first reference to Jerusalem, Salem, the king of peace, ruling over that which was then to become Jerusalem at a later time. And it says, "For he was priest of the Most High God." Oh, and it doesn't take long to go to the book of Hebrews. And all through the book of Hebrews, we see the continual analogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not of the order of Aaron. He's not of the Levitical order, because you see, he's of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ is of a kingly line, of a royal line, not of the Levitical line, not of Levi, but he's priest because he's of the order of Melchizedek. And so his kingship is blended in to his priesthood in a way that only he can be, and not that is of mankind. Melchizedek, the priestly king. But then I would bring your attention to Joseph. Joseph would be the servant king. The servant king. Who was Joseph, by the way? Well, you know, he was that servant that was working in Potiphar's house. And he was that servant that was sold as a slave in Egypt. He was that servant who was falsely accused. And because he was falsely accused, he was suffering. He was suffering in the bowels of an Egyptian prison. And yet we see his glory that follows after the suffering as he's exalted and made to a place of honor, to a place of royalty as he becomes a ruler over the nation of Egypt and becomes a deliverer of the people of God who eventually found themselves in that same land. Yes, the servant king, Joseph, speaks of one who some 1,000 years later would lay aside his garments and take a towel and gird himself with the slave's towel and there go to the feet of the disciples and there would wash their feet. It speaks of one who said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we would suggest a third type, and that is the shepherd king. The shepherd king. A little shepherd boy. And yet, one of great courage, because this shepherd boy stands out in our minds as one who was willing to give his life for the sheep. There out in the fields outside the city of Bethlehem, there he was keeping his sheep. And there, possibly on the same hillsides that shepherds would keep their sheep, some 1,000 years later, a bear comes out of the wilderness to attack the sheep. And the shepherd goes and puts his life into the very hands of that bear, slays the bear to deliver the sheep. And we see it again with a lion, as he willingly puts his life on the line to protect the sheep that were in his care. Yes, David, the shepherd king. Eventually Samuel came to his life there in Bethlehem. Samuel came to his home in Bethlehem, and Samuel was there to anoint the king, the next king that was going to take over Israel from Saul's wasted and foolish reign. And we see him going from the oldest to the youngest of what was present. And the Lord indicated that the king was not there. And Samuel said, well, is there another son? And Jesse said, well, yeah, there is another son. He's out with the sheep, you know. He's just the youngest. He's out with the sheep. Well, bring him in. And of course, the Spirit of the Lord moved Samuel to anoint him king. When you think about it, each one of these, the priestly king, the servant king, the shepherd king, they are all the most unlikely candidates for kingship. They are all the most unlikely, the least that you expect. A priest? No, a priest can't be a king. A servant? Well, who would ever hear of a servant becoming a king? A shepherd? Oh, no. The lowest of all the occupations in Israel. No royalty, no dignity there. Certainly not a shepherd. And yet we see our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by himself purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of God, the true priestly king, the one who served and who said he that is going to be the greatest in the kingdom should be the least in the kingdom of God, and the one who said, I lay my life down for the sheep. My sheep know my voice, and I hear them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. The priestly king, the servant king, and the shepherd king. It's a very interesting topic to study the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, you'll find the term king used 26 times in the last hours of our Lord's life here on earth before his death. It was crucial to his entire suffering. His kingship was at the core of his suffering. You can look at it, first of all, with the cruel joke of the Roman soldiers. Bring in this king. Let's make him a crown. Let's get him a royal robe. Here's your scepter. And they ridiculed and mocked the king of the Jews. And let's go into the trials. Let's go into the Roman and the civil trials. What is the question? What's the core of all the interrogation? Are you a king? Who said you're a king? Well, did someone reveal that to you? Are you really a king? All right, Israel, behold, you're king. And then Israel's reaction, Israel's argument. What was the main argument of the Jews? We'll not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Pilate, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Behold, your king. You see, the kingship is the core of Calvary. Write not, this is the king of the Jews, but write, he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate responds back with the little bit of courage he has left in his backbone. What I have written, I have written. Oh, the kingship of Christ. It's there in focus because the king was promised. And the king goes as the priest and as the servant and as the shepherd to do the wonderful work of redemption. And therefore, so disguised was he as the man of sorrows. Not the political leader, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, three times in Scripture, the Lord gives us the real name, the correct name here for the Lord with regard to his kingship. We find it in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to the saints. We find it in Revelation 17, as the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel in their time of trial. And then we find it in Revelation chapter 19 as he's the conqueror and victor of this earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's Paul that reminds us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, if we don't recognize him as king today, well, there's coming a day when you will stand before him as king. You know, that's the critical question that we all have to ask. Each one of us has a throne. Each one of us has a master. And each one of us lives for a kingdom. The question is, who's sitting on your throne? The question is, who is your master? The question is, what kingdom are you living for? And have you spent your life for? You see, this whole question of the kingship of Christ is the most critical question that you can answer both for this life and for an eternal life to come. The Lord Jesus Christ desires to be the king of your life. We often sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And it's there at Calvary that we find the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of the tribe of Judah and the Lion. Turn with me in closing to a verse in Revelation. One of the last things that the Lord left us, one of the last statements, if be the last statement of Scripture that the Lord gives us with regard to himself, focuses on the kingship. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, our Lord says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify unto you these things. In the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David. And then he goes on to say, and the bright and the morning star. The bright and the morning star. A few weeks ago, I came back from a little island called Grenada, where I'd been down there for a couple of weeks holding meetings. They have an interesting custom in Grenada. They like to get up before it's daylight and get in the water and wade in the waves, and in the darkness of the morning light, counting the stars, they watch the sun come up as they're enjoying the waves of the beach. And I found that custom to be much enjoyable while I was there. And one of the beautiful things about it was, as you were looking at the stars and watching the stars, our brother was mentioning that a moment ago, how it led him to think of his eternal destiny with Christ or without Christ. There's one star. There's one star that stays in the heavens the longest. It seems to be that that collects all the energy of the sun that's about to burst through the horizon. And it sort of is the herald, the trumpet that trumps forth the rising of the sun. It's the bright and morning star, that first star of the day. And it was a joy for us to watch this bright and morning star just before the dawn of the sun. I would ask you this question as we close in prayer. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? In this dark world in which we live, do you know him as your bright and morning star? Is he that that brings the joy of peace into your heart and your life? That's what you need to ask yourself this Christmas season. Oh, we can get wrapped up in all the other things about Christmas that have nothing to do with Christ. Don't miss the kingship of Christ. And ask yourself the question, is he really king in my life? Do I live for him as one of his subjects, one of his servants? And is his kingdom supreme in terms of my life and priorities and goals, and purposes for living, the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's what we're to seek. And all these other things will be added and taken care of in his gracious hand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just come before you this morning and we would just thank you for sending your Son. And yet, Lord, help us not to miss what you sent in your Son. That you sent a king. That you sent royalty. That you sent one who desires to lead and to reign and to govern and to rule in our individual lives and in our individual hearts. Lord, we confess that so often we have other things on the throne. And we, like the nation of Israel, have said many times through our actions and through our attitudes, we will not have this man to reign over us. Lord, help us to truly see thee in all thy glory, to see thee as thou truly art. May we just understand that kingship and that king that is about to come when every knee shall bow. Lord, we see the sun is on the horizon, about to rise. The dawn of thy kingdom is about to come to this earth. The bright and morning star is bidding us his attention. Surely, Lord, we would say from our hearts, even so come, Lord Jesus, as we put you in your rightful place within our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.